Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bibles, first of all, the book of Hebrews. I want you to go ahead and find that spot because the book of Exodus is easy to find. So Hebrews chapter 9, way back there in the New Testament. And then hold that spot once you find it in Hebrews 9. And I trust you'll look at these verses together. Now turn to Exodus 25. Exodus. And we'll read a few verses and then pray together. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne or carried with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." Just a reminder that it's constantly moving. "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Our Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. And we sang a moment ago, Lord, the hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." And tonight we're going to learn more about Christ, more about your word and your plan of redemption. And I pray that as we learn it, we'll be conformed into his image. Bless your people, all of them, Lord, in this middle of the week to come. Their faithfulness, Lord, just open our hearts now. Give us strength to be alert and to listen and to hear what the Spirit has to say, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been with us throughout the series or through most of the series on the tabernacle, you might have noticed that each week we have progressed backwards, so to speak, in the book of Exodus from chapter 30, chapter 28, chapter 27, 6, and now chapter 25. And the reason for this backward progression, as it were, is that when God gave Moses his instructions for building the tabernacle, he did so from heaven's perspective. In other words, he began with himself. He began with the Ark of the Covenant and his very presence, and then he concluded with the outside wall. That would be heaven's perspective, from heaven to man. However, from man's perspective, he definitely does not begin with this, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. On the contrary, he begins where we began this series, on the outside, looking at these white linen walls separated from God's presence. So having circumnavigated those walls, we then came to one door, the only door. And upon entering that one and only door, we were confronted, you remember, instantly, immediately, with the brazen altar of sacrifice. Just past the brazen altar of sacrifice, we noted the brazen laver that was for the purpose of washing and cleansing. So first there's the blood, and then there's the water. That's on the outer court, the outside court. And then after that laver, there was yet another door or a curtain that led into the holy place. So that after the blood sacrifice and after the cleansing water, we now actually go inside a tent or a tabernacle. And there we saw 3 articles of furniture, this time not made out of brass. The brazen serpent, remember, that's a picture of judgment. This time they're all made out of solid gold. There was a table with showbread. There was a golden candlestick. And thirdly, there was an altar of incense. All of these pictured fellowship, light or learning, and prayer. All the glories and the blessings of being a Christian. And here now we notice that just beyond the altar of incense is yet another door. This is the famous veil, the veil of the temple in the New Testament in the first century that was rent in twain from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. And this curtain separates what's called the holy place from the most holy place. And this place, also known as the Holy of Holies, was a smaller room, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, in which God instructed Moses to place the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. Well, why is it called that? Because the word ark in the Old Testament speaks about preservation and protection. There are 3 arks mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. One, the Ark of Noah, which preserved and protected 8 souls. Number two, the Ark of Moses, which preserved and protected the baby of Jochebed, Moses. And now we have the Ark of the Testimony, which is there preserving and protecting the testimony, the tablets, which contained God's law. And of course, as we just read, on top of this ark, or this really hollow chest, if you will, God told Moses to put a covering. And this covering, this lid, was made out of pure gold, and he said, I want you to fashion it with two winged cherubim that are facing each other. Look at verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Boy, he's very specific, isn't he? Very, very precise. But I hope you can get the picture. You have these cherubims. Those are winged creatures that God mentions elsewhere in the Bible. And their wings are spread out over the mercy seat, and they are facing each other, covering it. Now, call to mind what cherubim did in the Bible. When Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that God placed cherubim with flaming sword going this way and that to what? To preserve and protect the tree of life. You would die if you tried to go past those cherubim. In each of the three doors that God instructed in this tabernacle, you remember God told Moses to have them to embroider cherubim in all three of those doors. Again, it is a reminder of protection and judgment. That embroidered curtain served as a warning. Do not go past here if you're not supposed to. So consider this for just a moment. Inside of this ark, beloved, was the law. So what do you mean the law? Well, literally, it was the stone tablets that God wrote upon with his own finger and gave to Moses to give to the nation. And of course, that law is not life for sinful man. It is death if it's all that you have. The Bible says the letter of the law killeth. Now later on, we will see that Moses also placed inside there a golden pot filled with some of that manna, that bread from heaven. He also placed Aaron's rod, the stick that budded. God used that dead stick that came back to life to verify that Aaron was in fact the true great high priest. So you have the law, that's God the Father. You have the bread of life, that's Jesus. You have the budding rod, that's God the Holy Spirit, that brings forth fruit and life from that which is dead. And in fact, the Aaron's rod that budded proved that Aaron was the great high priest. The resurrection proved that their new life proved that Jesus was God's son. But here's the most significant thing. These cherubim are guarding, they are protecting the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It is a reminder, again, of separation and of judgment. Just as with Adam and Eve in the garden, you couldn't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. We're going to learn later on that the high priest had to wear bells on the bottom of his robe. You know what those bells were for? And then they had to tie a rope on his foot. You know what that was for? Because if he went into the Holy of Holies and he wasn't supposed to, they had to listen to see if he was still moving around. If they didn't hear the bells moving, they didn't go in and get him, or they would be stricken dead. You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what happens when you try to mess with the ark. And so what would they? They would have to pull him out with a rope. Well, here are these cherubim. And God instructed that they be this lid and these angels, these cherubim, are made out of there's one piece. It is a covering. It is also called a mercy seat. You say, Pastor, now think about this. God calls this lid, this covering, a seat. Now, you may remember that we noted that nowhere in the tabernacle, with all of the furniture, is there, all these articles, nowhere did God instruct them to put a chair. No chairs. Why? Because there was no sitting down. The priests were always constantly offering sacrifices, anointing with oil, burning incense, sprinkling blood, lighting lamps. The priest's work was never, ever done. So why then does God call this covering over the ark a seat? And more specifically, a mercy seat. Doesn't sound very merciful when you've got these guarding cherubim over a law, and that law pronounces every man guilty. Look at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Well, who gets to sit? If it's a seat, who gets to sit on the mercy seat? The high priest? Aaron? No, not Aaron. And not Moses, and not Aaron's sons, and not any of the Levites, nobody, unless, of course, they wanted to die. Look at verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now that's very, very interesting. You notice a moment ago the Bible says that they had to put these staves in the ark. You weren't allowed to touch it. And they would carry it upon their shoulders. And the reason why they would carry it upon their shoulders is because this is the exact picture in ancient days and even today of a throne. That's how you would carry royalty. This is literally a seat, but it's not just a seat. It is a throne. Here's the interesting thing. It says that God almost sits upon the mercy seat. It says that his presence really rests above, and not just in this text, but others. If you compare them, you'll see it's really directly above the seat itself, which is very significant. And to see its significance, I want you to take a moment in your mind's eye and recall what it is that God told Moses to do with this mercy seat. If he and Aaron cannot sit on it, what was it for? Well, let's walk back out of the Holy of Holies, through the holy place, out of the holy place, and back out into the outer court, where there you have the brazen altar. And at that brazen brass altar, there stands the high priest of Israel. And as most of you know, in Leviticus 16, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Chapter 30, just turn ahead a couple pages. I'll show you this one verse just to illustrate that. In chapter 30 and verse 10, it says, "And Aaron," there's the high priest, "shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." He's anointing there the altar of incense before he goes in to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. In other words, having made this once a year blood sacrifice, the high priest and only the high priest Aaron would make his way into the Holy of Holies. First the holy place, then the Holy of Holies, and then he would take that blood. Now listen to this very, very carefully. This is extremely significant. He would take the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkle it upon what was called the mercy seat. So that, in other words, everything that took place in the tabernacle, I mean everything that was done from beginning to end all year long, and there's a lot to do every day, but all of that activity and all that was done, all of it came down to this one moment on Yom Kippur when the high priest, only the high priest, would take the blood of the brazen altar, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which covered God's law as the one and only spot on earth where God said, "I will meet with you, I will speak to you," that represented the true throne of God and the true tabernacle in heaven, and there God would meet with men. Now remember this. When the psalmist describes the throne of God in Psalm 88 verse 1, he said, quote, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he that sitteth between the cherubims." What's he saying? They're saying in heaven, there is a literal throne of God, and God is seated there, and there are cherubim. In other words, don't forget that what Moses made here, he made after a pattern. When the Apostle John got a glimpse of heaven, I'm just going to read this real quick. He said in Revelation chapter 11, "And the 4 and 20 elders fell upon their faces and worshipped God." We know where that is, right? And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings. In other words, it's just a reminder, folks, that the tabernacle of Moses was a shadow of the real thing in heaven. Now that brings us then to this ministry of the tabernacle. You have the Holy of Holies and the great high priest and the blood sacrifice and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, what is a covenant? What exactly, I mean, that word's used over in a testament over and over again. What exactly is that? Well, folks, it is an agreement. You know what a covenant is. A covenant's an agreement. It is a promise. There's only one problem. No man keeps his part of the agreement, right? None of us keep. The agreement is you can come right into the presence of God, right into the Holy of Holies, if you keep everything written in that law perfectly all the days of your life. So what kind of a covenant, what kind of a promise? No man, the law of God. Is there anybody that's perfect before God? And it is no wonder that these cherubim are pictured as executing justice upon anyone that would try to lift the covering and face the law. It meant death. And yet, God still calls this covering what? A mercy seat. What's so merciful about it? Why doesn't he call it a judgment seat? Here is why. And here, beloved, is what God was picturing and foreshadowing and illustrating to his people for centuries and centuries and centuries. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, where I had you turn a little bit earlier. Man, I got so excited this week when I was reading all this again, shouting in my car. Hebrews chapter 9, you say, Pastor, you read while you're in your car? Man, if you only knew. While I'm eating a Whopper. Look at verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Well, there we have the first covenant. And he talks about a worldly sanctuary. What he means by that is this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, and how it related to the first covenant. Keep reading. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, look at this, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, folks, you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews talks about what? The first covenant. That is the covenant that was inside of Moses' ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, by using the words first covenant, what's the implication? Well, there must be a second covenant. These are Jews reading this book. Devout Jews in the first century reading the book of Hebrews. And again, a covenant is an agreement. It is a contract. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the mechanism of the first covenant. Now, folks, if the God of the universe, if the God who created you, and the same God who will ultimately judge you, if that God wants to make a legal agreement with you, we don't mean legal according to the laws of the United States of America or a world court, but legal according to the laws of God in heaven and eternity. If that God wants to make an eternal covenant with you, wouldn't you want to hear him out? Wouldn't you want to listen to his terms and hear what he is offering, especially since it's the only contract that God has placed on the table? This is the only covenant that God is willing to make with man with regards to man's breaking of his law. Well, here we have the book of Hebrews. Most of us have suspected all along that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but since Charlie confirmed it Sunday night, there are no more questions. We know Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But whoever actually penned the book of Hebrews, and we do believe it was the Apostle Paul, one thing we know for sure, he himself was a Jew, and a very, very devout Jew at that. He was a man who for most of his life had agreed and had accepted God's first covenant with man. In other words, this author was an Old Testament adherent. He was a Jew. He had been taught from childhood to accept the terms of God's first agreement, and he did, and apparently he did so with great, great zeal. There's only one thing. He had come to the realization that God's first covenant with man had problems. Not with God. But it had limitations with man. It wasn't that God put these limitations in fine print. You know, here's the covenant, and down here you can't read the rest. God didn't do that. God didn't put these limitations so as to hide them or to cover them. The truth of the matter is, he wanted these limitations to be absolutely crystal clear to his people. He wanted those who accepted and understood the contract to understand that there were certain inadequacies in the agreement, all of which highlighted man's frailty. For example, the first part of the old covenant that was a problem was the fact that the blood was only temporal. In verse 6, look at Hebrews 9 again. It says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood." Remember those three words? "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." In other words, note this. According to God's covenant, every year and year after year, the high priest would come in and offer blood for the sins of himself and for the people. We noted earlier that this was called the Day of Atonement, but that's not all. Because in addition to the yearly sacrifice and the offering of blood, all of the other priests were making blood sacrifices every single day. Look at verse 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And folks, this service was every day. Accepting, offering, sacrifices on behalf of God's people. And if you've read Exodus and Leviticus, there were lambs, there were bulls, there were goats, there were turtle doves. I mean, it was awful. And so folks, the problems with the covenant are obvious. All of these sacrifices, they were expensive. You had to kill them. It was unappealing. It was ugly because sin is ugly. They were time-consuming. They were monotonous. And most of all, they were temporal. Think about the dissatisfaction. I've done this many, many times. You wash and detail your car. You can spend 3 hours one Saturday detailing that thing with a fine-tooth comb. You clean it. You wax it. It's beautiful. And you know good and well that it's going to rain and you're going to drive on muddy streets. And you just start all over again. It's so temporal. It's like you ladies, you have to clean the house. You clean it, you know when the slob gets home, it's going to be dirty again soon. That's what Joy says. I'm just repeating her. But this is one of the problems with the blood of the old covenant. It was never permanent. And they knew this. They knew it in their heart of hearts. It never lasted. You would sin. You would go out, you give an offering for sin. You might feel pretty good right then, and then you would sin again. You have to bring another offering for sin. You'd feel pretty good again. It's sort of like in the Catholic Church. You have to go confess, and you have to confess, and you have to confess. But in this case, it was so much worse because you had to continually bring an animal. I mean, you're constantly sinning and bringing animals. Can you imagine being Barry Rodden, how the animals were nervous around him all the time? See, Pastor, you always mention Barry Rodden. Which one? Both of them. Implies across the board. So it was temporal. It was also insufficient. Look at verse 8. And this is a great text. Follow this carefully. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. All right, in other words, signifying what? Well, let's go back to verse 7. "Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying. The Holy Spirit was using the law, the tabernacle, the Old Testament, to picture something. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, the rabbi, and he said, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Well, why did he say that? You know, Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? What do you mean you must be born again? Go back to your mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "You're a teacher and you don't know these things?" What was he talking about? He's talking about all of the law. The Holy Spirit would teach them what these things meant. Well, what does it mean? Signifying, look at this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, since the old covenant offered blood that was symbolic, therefore its effectiveness, beloved, was limited. It would cover their sin, but it would not cleanse their sin, and their conscience knew it. They knew that it was insufficient. It did not completely answer their guilty conscience, so that they were always doubting, always worrying and wondering if you were coming up short and how many sacrifices are enough and does God delight in the sacrifices. The inadequacy was in the covenant by God's own design. God wanted his people to know that that first covenant only dealt with surface issues and not so much with the heart. And it brings us to another problem with the old covenant, and that is the fact that it was exclusive. Did you notice verse 7? Look at it again. Into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. The second tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. In other words, as far as God's very presence was concerned, think about this. Nobody was allowed access except one man, and he only once a year. And that was the high priest. So you have this covenant. You have this testament. It is a contract between God and man that is exclusive, it is temporal, and it is insufficient. And it was so tedious, it was so monotonous, by the time that this epistle, Hebrews, was written by a Jew to Jews, God inspired this writer to describe it in some unusual terms. You know how he describes the old covenant that we've been studying for 6 weeks now? Look at chapter 8 and verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8. He says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Pastor, people ask, why don't the Jews offer sacrifices anymore? There is no explanation. So when the temple was destroyed, Jesus predicted and prophesied that the temple would be destroyed because he said, your house is left unto you desolate. God's Spirit is not in this place. They don't offer sacrifices anymore because it waxed old and it was ready to vanish away. The old covenant, the writer says, was decayed. It was always temporal. It was always insufficient, and by design, it was always limited and exclusive. Plus, beloved, it was just a shadow anyway. And after centuries and centuries, it never changed the hearts of God's people. Animal blood never did anything for a human's heart. It brings us then to the writer of Hebrews and two glorious words at the beginning of verse 11. What are they? Two words. But Christ. Yes, the old covenant was limited, but Christ. Yes, the old covenant was temporary, but Christ. Yes, the old covenant was exclusive, but Christ what? Let's read it. Look at this. Verse 11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Look up here for a minute. What's he saying? He's saying there's another high priest that Aaron was only a picture of. Aaron was just a shadow. And this high priest didn't come from or to an earthly tabernacle made with hands. He came from a tabernacle not made with hands. What tabernacle would that be? He came from heaven. This, our high priest. What did he do? Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Folks, our great high priest, guess what? Is also the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the high priest took the blood. In this new covenant, New Testament, the high priest is the blood of the sacrifice. And the Bible says he went into the holy, what holy place? The holy place, the throne, the mercy seat, which is in heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, instead of being temporal and therefore repetitious, what are the words in verse 12 that describe this, the New Testament, the new covenant? Notice the word once and notice the word eternal. Look down at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, one sacrifice, one cross, one offering obtains eternal redemption. And that's not all. Remember the problem with the old covenant regarding the conscience and how the sacrifices were imperfect regarding man's conscience? Of course they were. Well, notice what the new covenant does. Notice what our high priest does and what his blood has provided. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whew. See, Pastor, are you telling me that as you stand there tonight behind that pulpit, you believe that your conscience is clear of fear of eternity? Are you telling me, preacher, that you know that your soul is absolutely secure without religion, without works, without sacrifices? Well, you tell me. You tell me what these verses teach. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. See that word shadow again? Not the very image of the things which can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. He said, look, if it worked, if the Old Testament sacrifices worked, if the shadow had any substance, then all they had to do was offer a sacrifice. There goes the blood. Now you can go on and live for God. He said, that's not the way it worked, because it didn't take care of your conscience. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, watch this carefully. Skip down to verse 9. Then said he, lo, this is Jesus, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here it is. I love these three words. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Amen. Wait a minute. We said it was a mercy seat. In the Old Testament, he hovered above it. In the New Testament, the Bible says the great high priest sat down. You know why? Because he said it on the cross, it is finished. We said that in the Old Testament there were no chairs because the priest had to work and work and work because people were sinning and sinning and sinning. But the Bible says here, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In chapter 1 and verse 3 of Hebrews, I'm going to read it to you, or you can turn there very quickly. It says in verse 3 that Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see why, beloved, it's called the mercy seat now? It is called the mercy seat because the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how one of the faults of the old covenant was its exclusiveness? Remember how only the high priest and only once a year could go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies? Well, since the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, offered his blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, literally in heaven, and sat down, what happened to this exclusivity? Look at chapter 10 again and verse 19. He says, having therefore That word therefore means based upon all this wonderful truth. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what he's saying? He's saying not based on your goodness, not based on your works, not based on how well you do according to the law, not based on your tithing, not based on your church faithfulness, not based on anything other than what's on the mercy seat. Who's seated there and what he did. Based upon that, God says, come on in. You walk with boldness, he says. With a clear conscience, he says. You come right into the presence of God himself. Why? Because God wanted you to. I can still remember years ago, I got home from visitation one night. It was kind of late. Louise had put Ben in bed. He always went to sleep with some music, classical music, kissed him goodnight. So I didn't go to, I thought he was asleep. And so a few minutes later, he came out into the kitchen where you could always find me, which is where I was. And I was in the kitchen and he came up behind me, didn't say a word. He was really little. In those days, he didn't have a lot of language, didn't talk a whole lot. And he just got behind me and he started pushing me. Didn't say a word, just started pushing me, pushing me, pushing me. And as he pushed, he kind of guided me down the hallway, turned right, guided me into his bedroom. Finally, he took my hand, he pulled me down to the bottom bunk where he slept, and then without saying a word, he pushed me over. Never said a word. Laid down next to me, pulled his covers up, got as close to me as he possibly could, and then he just looked at me and smiled, and he said two words. He said, Daddy's home. And you know what, as a dad, man, I love that. Absolutely. You talk about a smile? I enjoyed his desire to be near his father. And I remember as I laid there while Benjamin went off to sleep, I thought about my Heavenly Father who has always wanted his creation. He has always wanted his children to draw near to him. God wanted to provide a way for complete access and fellowship to him, and he did. And he did so at great cost. Chapter 9, we're going to close with this, but don't miss this. Chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See why we sing songs about the fountain filled with blood and the power of the blood of Christ and the cross of Calvary? I'll tell you why. Because right now, as you sit here tonight, the blood of God's only begotten Son speaks on your behalf. And ladies and gentlemen, that blood, it's not just a temporary cleansing. It is a constant cleansing. It's not just an exclusive provision. It is an open door into God's very throne. And that's why we sing that great hymn, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. The Father, he spake, and his will it was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. A mercy seat, yes, but only because with his own blood being applied, the high priest, the Lord Jesus, right now is seated upon it. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he used in Romans chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, the exact same Greek word for mercy seat that we just read several times in the book of Hebrews. Except there in the book of Romans, it is translated as the word propitiation. Exact same word as mercy seat in Hebrews. Here's what he says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance or the patience of God. Did you know that the very first greeting recorded in the New Testament that were addressed to the Lord Jesus are the recorded words of John the Baptist, who pointed his finger and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the very last greeting, the very last salutation recorded in the New Testament to Christ is the song of the redeemed in the book of Revelation who say, "Glory and dominion unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." It's all about the mercy seat. It's all about the high priest paying the penalty. Chapter 10, we're going to close again. And we really are going to close this time. So, Pastor, what should we do about this? What then shall we do, knowing these glorious and wonderful truths? You know, the writer of Hebrews, I think the Holy Spirit at that moment instantly said, you know, I need to tell them what to do about this. In chapter 10, look again at verse 21. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In other words, knowing what you know about forgiveness and cleansing and our great high priest and the mercy seat, he says, let us hold fast your profession of faith. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, let us keep on serving him until he comes back, because he is our great high priest and he is our sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, thank you. So we continue this study, this amazing text, Lord, and your word concerning the tabernacle, and we recognize how, as Jesus taught the disciples in the road to Emmaus, all the things that were written in the law, their hearts burned within them. Because he taught in Moses' law the things concerning himself. And I pray, Lord, as we're reminded tonight, the great cost for this clear conscience, for this ability to come back for forgiveness of sins continually, and to come boldly unto your throne. Please, Lord, help us to cause us to desire to draw near to you. For you have made it possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.